reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. So that's found on page 687 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then our second reading this morning is taken from Romans 5. So that's 1132 on the Green Church Bibles. Let's read these wonderful words together. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen.
Well, today, across the world and in many Commonwealth countries and in some non-Commonwealth nations too, people are gathering to pay their respects on Remembrance Day. The 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of the year 1918 became a significant one in the history of mankind, for it marked the end of what was known then as the Great War, the war, it was thought at the time, that would end all wars. Although it wouldn't officially end until 6 or 7 months later with the subsequent signing of the Treaty of Versailles, the 11th of November saw the signing of the initial armistice that ended hostility. The 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918 would become forever etched into human history. That day is now 94 years old and beyond the living memory of any in this room, and still it is remembered. Why? Why is a remembrance like this a good thing? Why is it something that we should still practice today? For some might see it as nothing more than a mindless glorification of war, not just of the Great War, but of any wars that have happened since. Surely events like these are best forgotten and not paraded. For many personally involved in war or affected by it, memories are very painful and scars incredibly deep. Why remember? Why not just try to move on and forget? Our struggles with the past affect all walks of life. For many, to look back not just on war but on life itself can be incredibly difficult. It often brings sorrow. It sometimes brings guilt. Regret can lead us to despair as we think back on the past. Questions about what if Could things have somehow turned out differently? Or simply, why did God allow it? Why does he still allow it today? When the past is so difficult and the questions are so real, why remember anything? Why not just forget about the past and live for today or live for the future? Why remember anything at all? Well, when it comes to war, I suggest there are several good reasons for us to recall what's happened in the past and indeed to acknowledge what's still happening today in many theatres of conflict. One is precisely because remembrance allows sadness and grief. It allows grief. You see, it's right when the loss of loved ones brings sorrow, especially when those killed are still in the prime of their lives, which is so often the case in casualties of war. Or death is horrible, it's an intrusion, an unwelcome visitor, and as much as we might try and dress it up with platitudes that soothe, the reality is death should be railed against. It isn't natural. It's right to remember and grieve in the face of death. It's sometimes said at funerals of the person who's died, he had a good innings. But in the case of most soldiers, they haven't, because they were incredibly young when they died. Or it's said they've gone to a better place, but the reality remains, we wanted them here with us, and they wanted to be here too. Or death, especially in war, is horrible. And rather than ignoring it, it should be remembered and grieved over, whatever side you're on. For it isn't natural. For some here today, that grief may be very personal and real. But then also, remembrance promotes thanksgiving. It allows grief and it promotes thanksgiving. We often live our lives thinking we have everything delivered to us on a plate. We think we deserve the best and that the peace and freedom we might enjoy in this country is somehow our right, our just desert. The reality, however, is that the peace and freedom we enjoy here in the UK at this time has come to us at great cost. It cannot and should not be taken for granted. Others before us have sacrificed their lives so that we might enjoy the very things that we're in danger of today of taking for granted. To recall on Remembrance Day encourages us to be thankful, to make us realise that the blessings we enjoy in this day have been secured for us by others. And thankfulness isn't a feature of life we as humans are particularly good at. Just as we often don't like to grieve, we often don't want to be thankful. We think we deserve the best, peace, freedom, a safe way of life. But we fail to realise that it's often the sacrifice of others who have given these things for us. To remember in any area of life is so often a much, much needed stimulus for thanksgiving. Thirdly, and very closely tied to that, is that Remembrance Day helps us make sense of the present. It helps us make sense of the present. For again, we so often think our lives are our own making, that we alone are the sole shapers and determiners of our life and existence, when the reality is our present lives here today are significantly shaped and determined by the decisions and actions of those who have come before us and ultimately by God. None of us here had any choice as to where we were born. None of us could choose the kind of society we'd grow up in. Those decisions were made by those who came before us and again, ultimately God. Overall, here today, you and I are very small in the fabric of life. And remembering where we've come from and why helps us to see that. It helps us to see our place. It shows to us that we are dependent, again, not only on those who have lived before us, but ultimately on the God who has made us. We are not the sole determiners and shapers of our own lives, like we think we are. We are the product, to a significant extent, of other people's decisions and actions, and ultimately, we are the product of God. We are responsible, that's for sure, but we live our lives today as a consequence of the actions and decisions of many other people. And then fourthly, remembrance not only allows grief and promotes thanksgiving and makes sense of the present, it also helps, I think, to create and preserve an important sense of identity. It creates and preserves identity. In recent times, I've experienced the very deep sadness of witnessing my own father lose his memory. He's becoming increasingly confused. And I know that that's an experience many of you here have been through and indeed will go through with loved ones in the future, and that many of us here will experience it ourselves personally. We will lose our memories. One Christian author has suggested that when a person loses their memory, they lose something of who they really are. It feels that they lose something of their very personhood, their identity. They stop, in some sense, it feels, being the person they once were. And the same author goes on to suggest that when a community loses its memory, it too loses its sense of identity as a community. The community becomes in danger of being soulless and disconnected. It loses its moorings and its identity. For we as individuals are not just the product of our past. We as a society are the way we are because of our past. And you forget the past, you lose an important sense of identity. We become just a random sea of meaningless faces with nothing at all that connects us. Remembrance is vital in all walks of life. We forget, it seems, at our great peril and even perhaps our destruction. These are all reasons why remembering the sheer horror of war is both useful and necessary, though it is no doubt very difficult. Now, it should come, therefore, as no surprise, just listening to all of that, that the Christian community is called frequently to remember. Remembering the past is key to our identity, indeed our community together as God's people. Throughout Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and their later occupation of the land, they were constantly being called to remember. In particular, to remember their release from slavery in Egypt and the staggering events of the Passover. Forgetting those things would lead to a catastrophic breakdown in society and would risk extinguishing their unique identity as God's saved and redeemed people. Without it, they'd become in danger of merging with the other nations around them. Remembrance for them was key. And equally in the New Testament, New Covenant believers like us are called to remember. Remember, most of all, we're told, remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is what makes us one of God's people. That is what draws us together and forms in us our identity as the saved and redeemed people of God. We are what we are, each one of us, because of what Christ has done in the past, which we are together to remember. And it's worth realizing that when the Bible speaks of remembering, it doesn't just speak about some mental apprehension, some intellectual recollection. No, it speaks of a remembrance of the heart that's vivid and personal and very strong, that somehow connects us intimately with the very events that we are remembering. So that what happened in the past didn't just happen to those in that certain generation, it happened to subsequent generations as well. When God first spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai, later generations who hadn't even been born yet were, in a key sense, there as well. They heard God speak in the same way. Their remembrance was vivid and strong. It was as if somehow through remembering they'd been transported back to hear God speak in the same way the first generation had heard God's voice. And for us today, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, we here who are believers were there. We were there. And more than that, we weren't just there. We died as well. When Jesus died, we died. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. That's the Apostle Paul's teaching in places like Romans 6. You see, remembrance is not merely recollection. It's genuine participation in a very personal, heartfelt, real sense. My own grandfather fought in the Great War. He enlisted as an 18-year-old from Perth in Western Australia and was sent to fight in the Battle of the Somme. And there was a sense I was there with him, in his body, so to speak, in his blood. Even though he and I would never meet, there was an identification between us that didn't exist between him and others outside our family. And even deeper still is the union, the identification, not only between all Israel and the events of the Exodus, but today all Christian believers and the death of Christ. There is this identification that forms through remembering by faith. Again, as Romans 6 teaches, when Christ died, I died. When Christ rose, I rose. Remembrance by faith creates and preserves in us an identification with Christ. Remembering is absolutely vital to our Christian identity and our Christian experience. And so for that reason, what I want us to do in the brief time we have left today is to just consider a couple of questions. The first is, what did Christ's sacrifice achieve? And how was it greater than any sacrifice of a soldier here on earth, as great as those sacrifices truly are? And then the second question we'll go on to after that is, how does actually remembering and believing Christ's sacrifice enable us as humans to have the courage to look back on our own past without guilt and without shame? They're the two questions I want us to consider in the rest of the time we have. So firstly, what did Christ's sacrifice achieve? How was it greater than other sacrifices? Very briefly, there are three ways, and we've got to believe these things in our hearts today if we're Christian. The first is this: Jesus not only died as our representative, he died as our substitute. And that's a very significant development that we need to understand again in our hearts. Jesus not only died as our representative, he also died as our substitute. Now, regardless of your own views about recent conflicts and wars, the reality is that you and I are here today, have been at war in Iraq, and are still at war in Afghanistan. That's because the soldiers who serve and the government who sends them act as our representatives. Now, whatever our own views may be of the validity of such wars, you and I are involved. We can't just detach ourselves from that. We cannot distance ourselves from it by virtue of the fact that those who go and those who send represent us. That's one of the reasons our government is always worthy of our prayers and the troops our support. Again, whatever our view may be of a particular conflict, they are our representatives. They serve and sometimes very sadly die serving the nation of Britain and each of its people. The Lord Jesus too served and died as a representative. He was the representative of humanity. Now, the Bible calls him the second Adam, the new head or leader of the human race. But Jesus' service and death went even beyond that. For as well as being our representative, he also died as our substitute. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, he stood in our place. He took our punishment, just as centuries earlier the prophet Isaiah had predicted would occur in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds you and I are healed. It should have been us who was punished. It should have been us who was cut off from God. It should have been us who was afflicted and cursed. But instead, it was him. Because he was not only our representative, but our substitute. He was not only sent off to fight our battle for us, he actually tapped us on the shoulder whilst we ourselves were on the battlefield, and he said to us, "Go home. go home to safety, because I have come to take your place and to take the very bullet that has your name written on it. I am your substitute as well as your representative. I have come not only to lead you, but actually to stand in your place. And that is an immense sacrifice. That is extraordinary love on the part of Christ. But then it goes even deeper than that. For the second thing, is that Christ didn't just die for his friends. Christ died for his enemies. He died for his enemies. Now, Jesus himself described the greatest love in John 15 and verse 13 as this: to lay down one's life for his friends. But then the second reading that Ben read for us a few moments ago from Romans 5 reminded us that Christ's own love is even greater than that, if that's at all possible. We read, "For Christ demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were God's friends," no, "while we were sinners, Christ died for us." That passage goes on to say in verse 10, "It was while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son." It's worth just looking at those verses again, I think. If you could just open your Bibles to Romans 5, page 1132. Because it is an extraordinary act. It is unthinkable love. Let me read again from verse 7. Or verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" The remarkable truth is that Christ Jesus not only died for his friends, he died for his enemies. He actually tapped us on the shoulder whilst we were on the battlefield and said, "I've come to take your place." But extraordinarily, we were actually on the enemy side. We were opposed to him, and he came and did that for us. Now, many of you, I'm sure, can testify to extraordinary acts of love that you have seen and even experienced by friends and those others who love you, people who have made an astonishing sacrifice for you. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago the stirring account of several men who did exactly that for their wives during a terrible shooting massacre in Tasmania in 1996. They were men who, standing up for their wives, were willing to take a bullet for them. But imagine the same men being willing to take a bullet for their greatest enemy. It's unthinkable. It just doesn't happen. But it happens with God. Our God does the unthinkable and the undoable. Christ's love meant he was willing to die not just for his friends, but for his enemy, which is you and which is me. And I wonder whether you've experienced that love. Has that love overwhelmed you? You may be in the blessed position of feeling loved by many around you, but such love pales in comparison with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, his enemies. And then thirdly, his sacrifice brought about a complete and lasting freedom and peace. His death brought about a freedom and peace that is complete and lasting. It's the dream of humanity, is it not, to see the end of all wars? The former Beatle John Lennon expressed a sentiment common to many in his hit song Imagine, inviting us to dream of a world with nothing to kill or die for, a world where all people live together in peace, a world where all live together as one. Lennon's path to that dream was to do away with God or to do away with religion. But rather than being an obstacle to true and lasting peace, as Lennon presents, the living God is the only path to peace. And the peace that Christ established through his death on the cross is unlike any other imitation of peace in this life. for it is a peace that truly lasts. The Great War of 1914 to 1918 was termed at the time the war to end all wars. Nothing again would happen like it. It was meant to bring lasting peace and at great cost. But it'll only be a matter of decades before Europe, and indeed the world, was plunged back into war again. The peace secured wasn't sustained. In places today like Iraq and Afghanistan, hostility may have ceased or may be easing, but to what extent is true and lasting peace really found? Not just the temporary cessation or overcoming of hostility, but deep inward forgiveness and reconciliation between two warring parties. Is that really on the horizon for any conflict we see in our world? And if I can make it even more personal than that, what about the day-to-day conflicts we experience in our own lives? What about a difficult relationship? What about a marriage that is on the rocks? What about friends who have fallen out? Hostility may cease momentarily, and thank God when it does, because if we're in the midst of that conflict, just to get some respite really is a godsend. But to what extent are the hurts of the past truly healed? To what extent does that relationship really flourish? To what degree is genuine peace and well-being found and shown? How long will it be before those cracks of the past re-emerge and hostility is shown again? How imperfect is the peace experienced in those situations and more? Extraordinary sacrifices are made to establish a measure of life, of a measure of peace in this life at great cost. And we should never despise or belittle those efforts and what they achieve, whether it is in the home or on the battlefield. But genuine and lasting peace of the true variety, the true kind, can only be found for eternity through the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for sinners, who paid the price that you and I deserved. That's the only way the kind of peace promised in our second reading from Isaiah 2 can ever be established. A time when nation will no longer take up sword against nation, when peace will rule and people will truly become one. As with me, you remember wars past and even wars today. And as you experience the conflicts of your own life, don't you long for a world of true peace? A world without war, a world without relationships having hostility, a world filled with peace. The Bible makes it plain. We'll never be able to establish a world like that on our own. We'll never be able to pull it off. Why? Well, simply because you and I, here today, are part of the very problem. We are the cause of the conflict. Our sinful hearts bubble up inside us and find expression in conflict and war in lots of ways. And you and I require, therefore, God to intervene. And intervene he has through the death of his Son, showing extraordinary love and forming an eternal and an unbreakable peace. And he's gone to great lengths to achieve it. He's made extraordinarily and very costly sacrifices on your behalf to secure it. And it is possible today to say that your war with God has ended. It has ended forever. That the hostilities have been overcome. And that you and God in your life are able to be reconciled. You no longer have to be angry toward him. And he no longer has to be angry toward you. You and him, the fiercest of enemies, can become the deepest of friends. And that's achieved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so will you do that today? Will you finally end the deep-rooted hostility between you and God and join with others here and around the world too in becoming God's friend? For that is what Christ's death has achieved for all who will trust in him. And then finally, how does Christ's death enable us then to look back on our own lives, no longer with fear or shame? How does Christ's death enable us to look back on our own past, no longer with fear or shame? As I said at the beginning, for many of us, looking back on the past isn't very enjoyable. It makes us, even in those of us who are very young, it can make us feel uncomfortable and sad just to think about the past and what we have done or what we have failed to do. Perhaps most of all, it kindles in us feelings of deep guilt. Perhaps we carry around in us deep secrets we've never told anyone, things in our past we're ashamed about. Not least when it comes to some of those personal hostilities we're facing, hurtful things that we have said and done, or hurtful things that have been said and done to us, actions of vengeance or betrayal or lies that have hurt and destroyed and perhaps eaten us up inside. Secrets in our lives we've never confessed to anyone, words and actions we can never take back. To look back on them is incredibly painful and difficult. Who wants to remember them? I want to forget them. But we can find is that in the death of Christ, in which we participate if we are Christian, all of our past, the sins of our past, can be confronted. They can be recalled. They can be owned up to. They can be looked in the eye and confessed. The death of Jesus, personally realized in my life, enables me to stop running from my past, to be open with God about what I have done or failed to do, simply because in Christ and his death, it now becomes safe for me to acknowledge my sin. It now becomes possible for me to do away with the facade and to be real, as ugly as that may be, real with God, and flowing out from that, real with one another and real with ourselves. We don't have to pretend now our lives are all ordered and settled, that our closets are clean, that there's no skeletons. We don't have to be ashamed about what we've done in the past if the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through his sacrifice has truly cleansed us. Forgiveness is real for those who are in Christ. Oh, we still remember. We don't deny what we've done in the past. We don't just magically forget it. In many cases, we still have to live with the consequences of some of the things we have done. But we no longer have to hide. We don't have to pretend. We can be forgiven and changed through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have done, all we are ashamed of, we can own up to and turn from. We can recall and confess and seek the forgiveness of God and others we've hurt, because in Christ we have a Saviour who has won an extraordinary and costly victory so that I may be free, that I may own up to my past and know that with him I am at peace with God forever, forgiven and set free. And that, brothers and sisters, is the greatest victory there can ever be. It is the greatest reward there can ever be. Able now, each one of us, to live a new life, a life changed from within because of what's happened in the past, as Christ's death has brought forgiveness and wiped away our sin. Remembrance Day 2012, on which we remember the sacrifices of earthly soldiers, would be a good time, as always, to also remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who won for us in the heavenly realm eternal peace, enduring freedom, and lasting forgiveness. And it really is my prayer that all of you here today experience that peace, that the war with God ends, and you leave here today filled with the assurance that you are safe and secure in Christ Jesus. You are free to own up to the past, and you're free now to live for him and to show the power of his death and resurrection in your life. Let's pray that that would be so. Let's pray.